Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Richard, could you close those doors for me there, please, man? It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And now verse 18. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. And then verse 5? No. And then 18. All right, got it. This is the last verse, I promise. Verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This is God's word.
That even now the church universal across the world is already, there's all these groups of people worshipping Jesus in the now. And in our little microcosms of individual churches, we get to live out and see that vision already become reality. But unity does not mean uniformity. Look at that. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. For there before the throne were a multitude of everyone who looked exactly the same. No, it doesn't say that. It says they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And also that means from across time, history, and across space, across the earth. It's amazing. You think about from Adam and Eve's day down to our own, the incredible diversity. Well, good, mate, Shane, you're the hot on that phone there, man. That's amazing. From Adam and Eve's day down until Christ's return, that's a lot of complexity, different groups of people. In fact, even right now across the world, people estimate that there's over 16,000 different people groups and almost over 7,000 languages. That's a lot of different languages and people. So we get from that God actually loves variety. He loves diversity. Yet, division is as old as Adam and Eve when they first pointed the finger at each other, or when Cain killed his own brother, Abel. And it seems to me that in our social media age that those levels of animosity are sort of kicking up again. So we go to extremes and just hang out in our own echo chambers, and we can't handle people who are different to us. We can't handle people who think a bit different to us or look differently or support different football teams. Daryl, thankfully you support the right team. I just want to say that. Yeah, although they haven't done so well lately, have they? Oh, good, good. I see you got the right shirts on there. That's great. I mean, we see that in lately, that idea of cancel culture, that if someone has a different view or said something a little bit out of the what you're supposed to say, they get cancelled. And given we are all humans this side of Jesus' return, we as the church are not immune to division, are we? And some of us have experienced that or gone through that or felt that. It is not fun. So Jesus' prayer that we would be one is actually a lot of hard work in reality. But thankfully, nothing is impossible with God. So we're going to dive into two key events in the book of Acts this morning to help us. And just if you're not aware, so when John 17, that was just before the cross. But the book of Acts, Jesus has gone to the cross, he's resurrected, he's now ascended, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is really tracing out the growth of the church, seeing Jesus' prayer and his victory at the cross start to play out, to play out. He sent the Holy Spirit, and he is in fact directing the growth of the church from the very throne room of heaven. He's at Mission Control headquarters. So in Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at how the gospel, how Jesus is bridging ancient divisions. He's bridging ancient divisions. And I want to expose a couple of things which could divide us and hopefully help us, encourage us towards unity. And then we'll have a little bit of discussion time afterwards to put some flesh on the bones. And the second talk this morning, I want to cast a vision for the unity in diversity that God intends through what I've called the beautiful church of misfits. The beautiful church of misfits. And we're going to look at Paul's first church plant in Europe, which was at Philippi in Acts 16 as the basis. But right now we're looking at Acts 10, bridging ancient divisions. So I want to start just thinking about exposing what divides. Now, I could have looked at a lot of different things, but I reckon I'm going to hone in on one thing, which I think you'll see how that will play out in all sorts of ways. Now, I want to preface this to say that in the church, we don't want to have a cancel culture. Okay? That is, we don't, just because you step out of line and say something wrong, we don't want to just cut people off. Okay? We want to have a Christ culture. We want to have a gospel culture, which means we can have hard conversations. We can speak truth and grace in love. We can rebuke and correct where necessary, because we're not saved by our works and what we do or don't say. We're saved by Jesus alone through grace through faith. We want to have hard conversations. We want to be people who can persuade and seek redemption and reconciliation, not condemnation and exclusion as the end goal. Do we agree on that? It's a pretty good principle. The Christ culture, not the cancel culture. Shane, write a book on that or something, okay? Sure, that's out there. Now, I want to press in on one of those sore points in Australia, and it was highlighted through the Voice referendum recently, which did expose some division and some vitriol and demonization. And I want to do that by stepping back a few hundred years, actually, to the Aboriginal people's first encounter with Christianity. Now, I know this is pretty raw for some people. I don't want to cause offense or hurt, but I think it's important because it's our story and it matters. And I think it'll actually help us understand Acts chapter 10. Now, John Harris, anyone heard of John Harris? Yeah, there's a thumbs up. He was an Australian biblical, scholar and linguist. That is, he understands languages and translates. And he worked with Aboriginal people in the Northern Territory for a number of years. And he published a book back in 1994 called One Blood, 200 Years of Aboriginal Encounter with Christianity. Now, I must confess, I haven't actually finished the whole book yet, but what I've read has been really helpful, but also super disturbing. And because he tries to take this objective look at the early Christian missionaries and their encounter with Aboriginal people and Aboriginal encounter with them. And he tries to be quite objective. He gives praise and also blame, and he sort of shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And Harris highlights how the first missionaries had a unique perspective which ran counter to the prevailing views of the time. And in fact, because there were two key views back then, when the British first landed in Australia, which were actually disastrous to some of the early encounters between the British and the Aboriginal people. One was called Rousseau's idea of the noble savage, and the other was Darwinian evolutionary thinking. And if you get lost in some of the big terms, don't worry, I'll explain them. So Rousseau was this French Enlightenment philosopher, and he had this idea of the noble savage, that is, that people outside of European civilization who lived in this sort of state of nature, they were way more noble and it was beautiful and happy and they're at one with their environment and each other. And when Captain James Cook rocked up, he actually held that view. And when he first met the Aboriginal people, he thought, oh, look, here's the noble savages. They're classless, they're non-materially minded, they're at one with the environment. They look far happier than us Europeans. And look, he certainly had some points. And at least he valued aspects of their culture. But the danger of that view to the gospel was to suggest that the Aboriginal people didn't need saving, that they didn't need to be brought into the kingdom of God. And it sort of romanticized their culture and beliefs rather than calling them to Jesus to repent and believe the gospel and to redeem what's good in their culture and to reject the bad. So that was one idea. On the other extreme, you had the really evil application of Darwinian evolutionary thinking, which was really in vogue at the time. Because when the British settlers rocked up, they look around, they look at the culture of the Aboriginal people, and they're like, it was so alien to them. It was so different that they dismiss the Aboriginal people as subhuman, less evolved. And then some use that to justify the mistreatment and even killing of Aboriginal people. In fact, there are even some heretical preachers who claim to be Christians, and they claim that Aboriginal people had no soul, and they thought the Aboriginal people were beyond redemption. And this is, you know, from a supposedly advanced civilization. How despicably depraved and wicked that view is. And look, the Christians were far from perfect. You know, for example, they equated European civilization with what it meant to be a Christian, because the gospel had been in European civilization for so long, it sort of seemed so enmeshed. You know, they thought the Aboriginal people had to adopt European-style clothing and housing and agriculture and habits and language and so on before they could be converted to Jesus. And in fact, this bled over into some of the early Christian missionaries, even becoming known as child stealers among the Aboriginal people because they wanted to raise the children like Europeans and would take them away. And you could see where that trajectory would go in the last century. So there were terrible mistakes, grievous sins, horrible syncretism. And sadly, that's caused deep and ongoing trauma to the Aboriginal people. And it inhibited the growth of the gospel for many years among the Aboriginal people. However, and always, you know, when you read the Bible, you get to, but God, in mercy, you know, Genesis 6, the world's so wicked, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Same thing, but however imperfect the Christians were, it was the Christians who rejected both of those erroneous ideas. They rejected that idea of the noble savage, and they rejected Darwin's evolutionary thinking and that dehumanizing of Aboriginal people. In fact, there was this guy, I got a quote, his name's Lancelot Threlkeld. It's a great name, isn't it? Lancelot Threlkeld. He was a congregational clergyman. And he expressed the view of many early Christian missionaries to Australia. And I'm going to read out a quote from him. He said this, quote, "Human nature is just the same, whether cloaked with the most delicate alabaster skin or comely but black exterior of the image of God. Accidental circumstances may make individual differences, but it is of one blood God hath made all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Of one blood. Of course, he's quoting Paul in Acts 17:26. He goes on, "The mind of man is the same, whether of saint, savage, or of sage. The mind of man is the same. It's darkness itself until the divine light shines within the soul and opens the eyes of the understanding to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of one blood has God made all nations." Over and over, the early Christian missionaries to Australia quoted that verse, and that's where Paul is speaking, the Areopagus, he quoted that, he said that. And of course, that picks up on Genesis 1:27, where when God's creating humans, it says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them." Which tells us that racism is ridiculous and has no basis biblically. And despite their many failings, the early Christians to this land sought to reject it, and so must we. Of one blood has God made all nations. We're actually all related, image bearers of God. And it was also the Christian preachers and missionaries and lay people who thundered their condemnation at some of the white brutality and atrocities that happened against Aboriginal people. In fact, there was one, the Myall Creek atrocity in New South Wales, where 28 Aboriginal people got massacred. And the seven British murderers, they eventually did get convicted and hanged for their crime. But in the face of that trial, there was all this public debate. And John Saunders, who was a Christian man, he told Sydney Baptist at the time, he said this, quote, he says, "Does it seem strange to speak of the majesty of the New Hollanders?" That is the Australian Aboriginals. "Does it seem strange to speak of the majesty of the New Hollanders? Wilt thou despise the Saviour of the world? Then despise not him who sprang out of the same stock. Despise not him for whom Christ died. The Saviour died as much for him as he did for you. Now by every sentiment of humanity and love, you are bound to love him, to admit him to your fraternity, your family, and to treat him as a fellow man." Now, the language is a little bit archaic, but hopefully pick up. He's saying, don't you get it? Whether Aboriginal, black, white, whatever, we're all out of the same stock. And Jesus is also of the same stock. And he died for every person, black, white, Aboriginal, European, whoever. And thankfully, some of the Christians, despite their imperfections and misunderstandings, did just that. And by the grace of God, in spite of us, God has saved many Aboriginal people into the family of God over the last 200 or so years. And I presume there are some among us right now. And in fact, there have been a number of incredible revivals and movements of God among the Aboriginal people in the last century. Just Google them. They're really cool to read about. And so much so, actually, that the Aboriginal people, according to the National Census, identify with Christianity far more than typical Aussies in Australia. And praise be to God for that. Talk about God using crooked sticks to draw straight lines. It's a good one, isn't it, Daryl? Thank you. Someone laughs at my dad jokes. That's good. Hey, so let me repeat that. John Saunders, he said, "The Saviour died as much for him as he did for you. Now, by every sentiment of humanity and love, you're bound to love him, to admit him or her to your fraternity, treat him or her as a fellow human being." And thus we come to Acts 10. So when Peter receives a vision from heaven, it's this very principle and truth which God is seeking to implant in him. That the Savior died as much for the Gentiles as he did for the Jews. See, for Peter, the division between Jew and Gentile was real and ingrained, even theologically motivated, and he'd only known that division since birth. To Peter, there were the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the covenant people of God, the chosen people, sealed in male circumcision, and then there was everyone else. Those dirty Gentiles, which is most of us. If there's anyone with a Jewish background, well done, but that's most of us. So to the Jew, it was the difference between the clean and the unclean, the blessed and the cursed, the chosen and the condemned. And to be honest, they were kind of glad about it. Instead of humility and gratitude, it led to pride, self-righteousness, and ethnocentrism, thinking they're better than everyone else. So when we meet Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the gap between them couldn't be much wider. There's a Jew of Jews and an Italian Roman, a soldier and centurion at that. That's one of those guys who killed Jesus. So, you know, if you want to imagine it modern day, think what Hamas is to Israel, or Donald Trump is to the Democrats, or Tasmania is to Australia, or the Eagles to the Dockers. So are the Gentiles to the Jews. And any Tassies, that's not true, Tasmanians. I was just throwing that in as a joke, okay? We love you. You're welcome here. We love them. Yeah. We love the other. We love them. Yet amazingly, even before Cornelius meets even before those two meet each other, God's already at work in both of these men to bring them together under King Jesus. Now, a little bit of the history again of Israel, because I think it flies in and helps ground the context here. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Israel, in a nutshell, it's that after humanity fell away from God, right at the start of the Bible, God chose a man, Abraham, Genesis 12, and he chose his descendants, the people of Israel, and he gave them a land, the land of Canaan, and they were meant to be like a priesthood to the world, like a light to the nations, a blessing. They were meant to be separate, holy, and distinct, different, as they walked with their God. But the purpose of that was to invite other people in, to show them the better way, the way of walking and knowing God, and to welcome them also into God's family. However, Israel failed historically in two distinct ways, and I think we all are still tempted to go in these directions. What I've called Israel 1.0, they failed by syncretizing and assimilating, which means this: when they got given their promised land, sadly, they disobeyed God. They forgot about that separateness thing to bless the nations and holiness. They took on the practices of the nations around them. They paid lip service to God before they do all sorts of stuff, like even joining in ancient pagan sexual practices and even sacrificing their own children to demon gods at some points. It was shocking. And God rightly judged Israel. He kicked them out of the land. They're almost destroyed. But God, in mercy, was not done with them or the world yet. And he saves a remnant, brings them back to the land, what we'll call Israel 2.0. So we get up to Israel 2.0. They're back in the land. They've learned the lessons from before. And they look back at Israel 1.0 and they go, crikey, we're not doing that again. And in true human fashion, they do the classic pendulum swing. If those guys syncretized and assimilated, we're going to isolate and we're going to get so legalist about the law that we're going to cut ourselves off from everyone. So if their ancestors were guilty of mixing too much with the Gentiles, they wouldn't mix with them at all. And they became so afraid of breaking God's law that they added all these other laws so they couldn't even get close to breaking God's law. And it's Israel 2.0 who you meet in Jesus' day in the Gospels. Think the Pharisees, self-righteous, proud, and so on. They're isolationists and legalists. And instead of being a light to the nations, they're blocking anyone else even getting close to God. Now, of course, Jesus shows up. And he is what Israel was meant to be, the true Israelite. And he calls them out for their self-righteousness and hypocrisy. He tells them that he has come as a light to the Gentiles. They don't like that. He gets crucified. We know the story. And the Apostle Peter is from Israel 2.0, the isolationist and legalist version, which is to say, you wouldn't find Peter at the Gentile street barbecue. Okay? Now, even while Peter had spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus and he was preaching the gospel of grace, the old habits die hard. Yet Jesus would use this Peter to build the first bridge across from the Jews to the Gentiles to welcome them into the family of God. Because Jesus was making a new Israel, what I call God's people 3.0, a people of holy love, which would bridge ancient divisions. Neither syncretist nor isolationist. Jesus wants to build in Peter and all of us a Christ-centered, holy love. A love which welcomes the outsider, those who are different to us, the other, while remaining faithful and obedient and holy to God without compromise. Which, by the way, is just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. So Acts 10 is a little microcosm of what Jesus would do again and again and again and is still doing in our world today. God uniting people through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, healing and bridging ancient divisions to build his beautiful bride, the church, a unified yet uniquely diverse body of people. So Acts 10, thanks Shane for reading that out before, has these different sort of scenes in it, which you could act out all the way through into chapter 11. I just want to fly through briefly. So scene one, that first section, chapter 10. So while in prayer, we see God sovereignly intervenes in Cornelius' life, gives him this angelic vision, tells him to send off people to go to get this guy called Peter. In scene two, also while in prayer, funnily enough, Peter likewise receives a vision, telling him not to call anything impure or dirty that God's made clean. Which segues into scene 3, when he's got this beautiful moment where the messengers from Cornelius arrive and the Spirit himself directly tells Peter to go with them. Peter needs a lot of prompts here to go with them, for he has sent them, verse 20. And we presume they're actually Gentiles. We don't know, but we can presume they're Gentiles. And yet Peter obeys, because in verse 23 we see that he invites the men into his house to be his guests. You can almost imagine Peter at the table while these people come in and they're eating, and his mind must have just been going kaboom at that point. And you can almost imagine Jesus in heaven smiling as the Holy Spirit's rewiring his brain to handle what's going on. And then we get to scene 4, which is really where the supernatural bridge gets built, when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, and there's Cornelius and his family and all his people, and they're super expectant and ready. It's this beautiful moment. And they're probably as amazed as Peter, because Peter says in verse 28, he says, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." And then we move on. Peter preaches the gospel, and it's probably as much to himself, because he starts off in verse 34. He says, "Look, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." See, he himself is learning and getting these revelations as this is happening. So he preaches the gospel. We've got that beautiful moment. The Holy Spirit comes on them in a real powerful, overt way. In fact, the same way he did on the disciples at Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit comes down on them to seal the deal. And the Jews are just like, again, they're just astonished. Like, what is going on here? And Peter says, like, who can stop them from being baptized? That is, welcomed into the family of God. And that's what they do. They baptize and welcome them into God's family. Now, we can't overstate the importance of what's happening in Acts chapter 10. What is happening here is actually incredible in human history. This is God overturning the curse. This is God overturning Genesis 4, the animosity of Cain and Abel. This is God undoing the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations. He's bringing the nations back together under Jesus. This is God fulfilling his original intention for Israel, of being a light to the Gentiles, to bless all nations and bring them back to God. It's beautiful. It is amazing. And it's really hard work. And in fact, the next several chapters of Acts, if you read on, and a number of the letters in our New Testament, are trying to work out this complexity of how a church made up of Jews and Gentiles can get along and stay united. They had to work out what was essential and what was secondary, and it's not easy and it won't be easy this side of eternity. So look, a few ideas to close it out. How do we bridge ancient divisions? Well, I think a few things become apparent through this passage when we think about our own pursuit of unity in the church. The first thing I note is prayer. Note that prayer is an international phenomenon. Cornelius is praying when the angel visits him. And Peter is praying when he receives his vision, which I think tells us two things: that God can understand all languages, and that prayer is the key to bridging ancient divisions. Because that is a supernatural work of God to heal and bridge all divides. So prayer, number one, we've got to be in prayer. The second thing is just straight obedience. We've got to obey. We see both Cornelius and Peter obedient. They do exactly what the vision from heaven tells them to do. They do what heaven tells them to do, and so must we. As Jesus taught us to pray, and we just sang, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth that is in heaven." And then we need to action that prayer in our lives. The next point is home and hospitality. And for Peter, it starts all there, doesn't it? He has a vision all about eating food and not calling certain foods unclean. And in chapter 10, verse 23, Peter invites the men into his house to be his guests. And then later in the chapter, Cornelius asks Peter and his crew to hang out with him and stay as guests in his house. Homes, hospitality, food and meals. You can't get away that is so key as part of God's mission to the nations, is that we sit down and open our homes and have food with other people. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty straightforward. Those basic things, home and hospitality, are key to welcoming a diverse community of people into the family of God. And do you know what? Because what happens when you sit down at a meal table with someone? You have a conversation. You listen. You talk. You note that you value the other person. You care about them, that they're important to you. And I love it how you guys do your Sunday at 5. You've got a meal afterwards. I know Alpha's coming up. You're probably going to be having meals in your homes. You've got small groups. But I wonder, a question for us is, who is someone who's really different to me and my family that I could invite into my home for a meal? Because I reckon we all need some Acts chapter 10 moments. The next point, ultimately, it's the gospel that unites us. It's King Jesus and the news about him. Whether Jew, Gentile, Roman centurion, European, Aboriginal, whoever, the only hope for humanity to be united is through the good news of Jesus. Because it's Jesus who bridges the ancient division. Well, firstly, the vertical one, the ancient division between us and God. And it's Jesus who bridges and heals all ancient divisions among humanity. We unite in and around Jesus and the gospel. And finally is scene 5, which I call the reality back home. You know, I wonder if it happens. Hopefully it happens this weekend, right? But if you've ever been on a camp, or maybe you've gone and heard a talk and you were just like massively impacted, and then you go back home and you try and tell your friends and family, and, oh, it was fantastic and this and that. And they're like, oh, okay, that's nice for you, yeah. Or worse, they got a text message from someone else at the conference, or they saw a tweet about something because someone said something a little bit weird, and that's the only thing that they've heard. Well, Peter has that moment, because at the start of chapter 11, he rocks on back down to Jerusalem with his crew. And it says, when circumcised believers heard this, they criticized him. They criticized him. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Seems kind of ridiculous to us. It's a big deal to them. So what's going on here? Well, Peter has had this like huge revelation. He's gone from like step one, you know, Jews and Gentiles must be separate, to step 1,000. In a matter of days, you know, step 1,000, Jesus is saving everyone. Oh, this is a beautiful thing, guys. It's amazing. Even an Italian Roman centurion. This is fantastic. But his crew back in Jerusalem, they're still back at step one. They're still back at step one, which tells me that unity, the pursuit of unity, takes great patience. Great patience. Bridging ancient divisions will take time. Not everyone gets the sort of experience that Peter had in chapter 10. And Peter has to patiently bring people along on the journey, which is why I got Shane to read out verse 4 of chapter 11, because it's after they criticize him, it says, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. Precisely. He walks them step by step through this revelation with patience and intentionality, and so much so that by the time you get to verse 18, after he tells them what happened, we read this, that when they heard this, they had no further objections, and rather they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. They finally get it. Hey, which, by the way, includes all of us. Do we get that? See, we're part of that. They'd be amazed that we're all sitting here as followers of Jesus now. There might be a few Jewish people back from here, but to Peter, us Gentiles, we're the unclean, the impure, those who are cut off from God. But in Jesus, we who were far away, we were without hope, we've been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we have no right to be isolationists or racist or legalist in our own walk and faith. Now, amazingly, though Peter had this incredible revelation and experience, it was actually still the space where Peter struggled. In fact, if you read Galatians chapter 2, you get this apostolic showdown because Peter starts separating from the Gentiles to save face with some of these isolationist Jews. And the apostle Paul's there. He's like, he calls him out. What are you doing? And so the church, they cancelled Peter. His book deals got cut. Speaking tours got put on hold. It was game over for Peter. No, it wasn't. What does Paul do? He doesn't cancel Peter, but he does call him out. He calls him out. He calls him to repentance for his hypocrisy. And that's what we need to do for each other. Not to cancel, but where we see we're erring in this pursuit of unity, we need to call each other out and call us on in grace into God's glorious plans of a unified yet diverse humanity under King Jesus. Now I'm going to draw a line right there and stop because I want to give some space. We still got some time? Yep. I want to give some space. We're going to break into groups to sort of try and put some flesh on the bones of what we've been talking about. And I've kind of dropped a few grenades in there and I've exploded a bunch of ideas on you without necessarily applying all of them. And that's what I want us to do now in our workshop discussion. And there's a bunch of questions in your handouts there to help guide you. And you'll probably want to ponder it further over lunch and what have you. So I'll give it over to Shane who'll tell us what to do.